Good morning. I'm proud of you. That was the point. Actually, we didn't really plan it that way. It's how it was arranged yesterday for association. And we had taken the back couple of rows out because it made it possible for us, if we needed to extend the tables for the noontime meal, then we could have done that. But we didn't have to, and so we thought, well, why don't we just leave it that way and see what happens? So it brings everybody forward, and it worked well. So I have a number of things to bring to your attention this morning. And Anne is not here. She's not well, today. So anyway, I'm going to be the one who's going to be leading the whole show, shall we say, this morning. Not by my choice, but I wanted to mention the chair thing first. I've already mentioned that. I wanted to mention also something on a more tragic line. And many of you folks are probably already aware of this, but Jeff Pierce passed away early yesterday morning. So not a very old man, 65, I think. Yeah, so, and I mean, it touches Wolfert and Goldie pretty close, as you can appreciate, and so keep them in your prayers, and, you know, certainly we want you to keep all of the family in your prayer, if you would, please, so Angie as well in particular. So now, I want to mention about association. We had it here yesterday. It was awesome. Honestly, I'm not kidding you. I know I had mentioned to you about Dr. Anna Robbins, who was the speaker. I said that I'd heard her before, that she was good. I'm going to upgrade that a few notches. She was absolutely fantastic. And I know that a number of folks who are here now were here yesterday to verify that. I don't want to go over. I wish that we just could have brought everybody in, and I would have sat down in the seat and had Anna stand up here for about 2 hours and talk, because what she said was so informative and so on the mark. And those of you who are involved in our Tuesday night Bible study will know very well that a lot of the things that she touched on are the things that we have looked at and considered in the videos that we have watched. She has her finger on the pulse, not just of the local culture right here in this particular area, but I would suggest on the culture of the world almost. Extremely, extremely capable lady. She knows where the church is at. I believe she knows where we need to start. It was rather interesting to hear her talk. Some of you may remember when she and her husband Peter were pastoring, I think, down in Clementsville. And then they left from there, and I'd kind of lost touch with where they had gone, and they went to the UK, and I think she did her studies over there and did her PhD. She became a professor, and she taught in a university, I think became principal of one of the universities she was working in for a period of time. Was there for 15 years, and here's where I'm going with this, was that she came back to Nova Scotia and saw the church and saw how different it was in that short period of 15 years. And she was very saddened to see what had happened. We can all understand that. But all I'm saying is that when you get someone who's been here and who's gone out and who comes back, they have a much better perspective to see what actually has taken place. When we're in the middle of it, we don't recognize it as well as someone who has had that opportunity. And then I think it was something like about 5 years after she was here, she went back to the UK just to visit. And she said, she put it something like this: she was expecting the worst when she went over, but when she got there, it was worse than the worst. And a lot of churches had closed. What she was particularly surprised at were the number of bigger churches who were relatively thriving, I think, when she left, that they were closed as well. The buildings were used for some other function, had been transformed. And, you know, that's a pretty, pretty sad scene. Not finished yet. Church of the future is not going to look very much like what the church of the present is. That's a statement that she had made, and I think she's right on that. You know, we've been used to the church looking a certain way for so long. We've done everything we can. We've dug our heels in. We've kicked and we've fought and we've screamed and we've done everything we could do to keep it the way it is, and it's not going to stay the way it is in time. It's going to change, and it's going to change dramatically. I think that she had thrown out the number something like this. She'd be curious to see what it looks like in 5 years. 5 years. Yeah, it's changed that much. It's not all down news. let me finish here first, Nancy. I'm not trying to ignore your question. It's a good question, but, and I will get back to that. But I think I might answer that somewhat as I just unfold this. Maybe. And if I don't, you hold me to it, okay? Here's one bit of information, for example. And I've said this, the folks particularly in the Bible study, I think I may have said it in this context too. People are interested in talking about God, but they're not very interested in the church because of where the church has gone over the years, where we're at. You know, I'm going to tell you, yesterday was a beautiful day. I would far rather have been, I hate coming to gatherings where I need to sit inside and look out the window and it's so sunny, but I'm so glad I came yesterday. It was absolutely awesome. It truly was. Yeah, she's still very optimistic. She believes that there is presently a movement afoot, and I would concur with that. I do believe there is as well, and I suspect it will take time to unfold. She spoke very freely, she spoke very frankly, and she spoke very personally. And she did that, she said, because she felt, basically, I'm using my own words here, that the congregation which was gathered here was open to receive what she had to say. I wish I could remember and recall and recount everything that she did talk about, but it was really, really, really good. My only regret, I wish there had been more people here. And I don't say that by way of criticism. I don't. It's just true. I wish there had been more people here. This was our association. That means it's a gathering of representatives from all of the churches in our convention in the Annapolis-Digby area. And we had, I know at one count I made, and it wouldn't be much higher than that, even if a few more people came in afterwards, 40 people. That in and of itself should tell you something about the state of the church. Yeah. To your question, Nancy, what is it about the church that's going to be different? It may not involve a building. It could even return to something like house churches. I've heard Wayne Fevens mention that at one of our association gatherings maybe a couple of years ago. It may end up going back to house churches. It's just that we have become such a critical people. I don't even know where to start or where I would even stop if I begun on this. but there are just so many things that we have done over the years that people just no longer are interested in. We've become very shallow in our understanding of Scripture and in our presentation of Scripture. We've become very narrow. We've become anti-science, as I have said. We've become anti-intellectual. And people just don't buy it anymore. And the sad part of it is we have a fantastic story in the gospel that speaks into real life and changes people. Had a couple of comments made. One would have been what I had just said about her. Like, I think she spoke the way she spoke yesterday. She told us she did. She said something she didn't plan on saying. And that's because I believe she felt the group that were here were spiritually mature enough to handle it. The second comment that come my way this week goes back to the Sun Life presentation, the musical presentation. And I was talking with Clyde Lowe, the pastor at the Aylesford Baptist Church, where that was sort of sparked that group. And he had said, made the comment to me that when he talked to them after they left, they felt that it was a very special meeting here, that it was very spiritual in its orientation. That's what needs to happen. Yeah. I've said enough. I'm not going to be able to preach my sermon. Go ahead, Connie. Yeah. We want to change people to be like us before we let them come in the church. And that doesn't work anymore. Like the comment that Patty had made, and I know I'd heard this chap say the same thing. We want to clean our fish, before we catch them. And you can't do that. Yeah, that's not what Jesus did at all. Prayer. So much for association, okay? I could say a lot more, but I need to stop there. I'd mentioned the Burns family. I wanted to mention that Lillian Wynot is in Mountain Lee, okay? So keep Lillian in your prayers if you want to pop down for a visit. I want to mention Charlie and Dorothy Butler. They had gone to Ontario to be with some of their family members because Dorothy's sister was quite ill. She passed away while they were up there, so keep them in your prayers. They're going to be heading back home soon. Daryl Wynott behind me. Keep Daryl in your prayers. I mentioned to you last week, Daryl has cancer. He's dealing with the ramifications of that. Norma Grant comes to my mind because she's out there in Berwick. She used to be a regular member of this fellowship. Vange Morris is right down the road here. Similarly, her health doesn't enable her to be here. And there may be others. I'm always afraid of leaving someone out, but I'm going to throw those names out there this morning anyway for you folks to keep in your prayers, if you would please. One last thing. No, it's not true. It's not the last thing. Sorry. Aylesford Radio, the radio station. If you were here to the Sunlight presentation, you'll recall that they had mentioned that they recently got approval from the CRTC to bump their power output quite considerably, actually. And so they're going to be covering a much, much broader area than they were before. Cost them something like $35,000 to get that approval, and a lot of equipment involved in it as well. Anyway, I just know that if you'll remember, Sonny Fredericks, who was one member of the group, was here. He's going to actually be coming here and speaking to us next Sunday about this, and I know that one of the things he's going to be asking is whether we as a church might be able to help support a little bit, okay? So I told him, go ahead and come. I just wanted to let everybody know that was going to happen. Another thing I want to mention very quickly, Randy and Elizabeth Legassi, as you know, we saw them up on our screen here a few weeks ago, this is a bit of a surprise to everyone. Nobody knows just exactly what's going on yet, but here is a little blurb from Canadian Baptist Ministries. Canadian Baptist Ministries announces the departure of Global Field Staff Randy and Elizabeth Legassi effective August the 15th, 2014. So that's this coming August. The Legassis were appointed to Canadian Baptist Ministries in 2012 to serve in theological education in Kenya with our partner, the African Brotherhood Church. Following a time of deliberation about the continuation of their ministry with CBM, it has been decided that they will depart the organization and return to Canada after their current field assignment concludes, and that would be, of course, in August, as I had mentioned. So we have been a supporting church for Randy and Elizabeth, so that will have implications for us. One final thing. This is a letter. I was asked to do a little bit of a update on Halifax Baptist Hospital Chaplaincy, and I just happened to get a letter dated April the 14th, so I thought that would be a good thing for me to read for you. First of all, we would like to thank all those who responded so graciously to our survey that we sent out in September of 2013. This letter will give you some highlights of the survey results and an update of our planning for the increased staffing for the hospital chaplaincy, which will provide additional support to your members who are hospitalized. Questionnaires were returned from 26 churches, and a letter of support was received from one more congregation. Almost all respondents thought the Halifax Baptist Hospital Chaplaincy was an important ministry, describing it as vital, essential, or beneficial. This was seen as especially so for those from out of town, where visits from pastors, church visitors, and family would be more difficult. Some reported that they, a family member or a church member, had benefited from the hospital chaplaincy. About one half of the churches indicated that they would increase their financial support for the Halifax Hospital Chaplaincy, or they would consider an increase as they developed their 2014 budgets. One church sent a donation along with their survey response. How encouraging. Although some respondents saw it as an important ministry, they felt it needed to be considered in relation to other ministries and competing demands on limited revenues. A number of responses indicated that their church was experiencing financial difficulties. Surprise, surprise. With declining membership and annual budgets that were not being met, so they would be unable to increase their financial support at this time. May God bless each of those congregations as they face these challenges. In the discussion of the 2014 budget for the Halifax Regional United Baptist Association at the Fall Assembly, a motion was passed to increase the support from that association by $1,500. And we have more good news. We have just received word that our application for a grant from the Atlantic Baptist Foundation has been approved for $10,000 for 2014. I'm trying to read here. I'm just trying to skim it as we go. I don't want to read it all. As we have undertaken this review of support for the Halifax Baptist Hospital Chaplaincy, it has become clear that some churches do not feel able to include an increased commitment in their budget, but have undertaken fundraising events, and they list a number of events. May we encourage more churches to plan such events. Work is already underway to find a suitable candidate to work with our full-time chaplain, Reverend Adele Kroll, and what's happened is they're going to try to add a one-third position to what's already existing. They were hoping to do a half, but they're cutting it back to a third. It is with a sense of God's grace that the Halifax Baptist Hospital Chaplaincy Committee acknowledges the longstanding partnership and support of this ministry by so many congregations. We thank you for your existing financial support and for sharing information with us about the level of support you will be able to provide in the future. If your church has not yet told us about what you have budgeted for 2014 or about special events that you are planning, we would love to hear from you. And it's signed, Reverend Dr. Joao Matwawana. Some of you folks will remember when Joao was here, spoke to us a number of years ago. Rather fascinating account of his life, I assure you. We shall leave it at that, I think, for the announcements. So, for our call to worship this morning, we're going to turn to the Psalms. Psalm 146, the first two verses. Let all that I am praise the Lord. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God with my dying breath. So we are going to sing praises to God as we turn in our hymn books to number 8. Let's stand together. Come thou, Almighty King. Please be seated. Let us pray. Father, we've shared much about your church this morning among ourselves, but let us do so with that sense that you are the one who is in control. And you are a God who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And Lord, we know that you will never leave us nor forsake us, and even should things transform and look much different than they do now, yet your church will always stand. As you have said to your servant Peter, that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And Father, we believe that to be immensely true. And so we pray as we come at this time and unite ourselves together for worship, that it would be a time of rejoicing. Let us surrender ourselves to you in such a fashion that we truly hear your words speak to us. Let us knock down all of those barriers and insecurities, Lord, that sometimes hinder us from hearing the truth of your word and the prompting of your spirit. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Keep Roxy Potter in your prayers, too. I meant to have her on my list there this morning. It just come to me. Roxy's at home. She's not feeling well. So keep her in your prayers. and also Olive Mailman. Olive had to leave last week. She wasn't feeling well. Phyllis's mom, yes, thank you. And Phyllis's mom hasn't been well for a little bit, right? Yeah. So. Is she? Okay. And Marilyn and Paul Saunders. There's so many folks. That's why I say I hesitate, to mention names, because there are so many folks that need our prayers. So, our responsive reading on the back of the bulletin is the indispensable spirit. Would you please join me by turning there now? Yet when I'm among mature believers, I do speak with words of wisdom, but not the kind of wisdom that belongs to this world. But it was to us that God revealed these things by His Spirit. For the Spirit searches out everything and shows us God's deep secrets. And we have received God's Spirit, not the world's Spirit, so we can know the wonderful things God has freely given us. For only those who are spiritual can understand what the Spirit means. For His Spirit joins with our spirit to affirm that we are God's children. Don't look so sad. I'm happy. I think I depressed you all with what I said. Would the ushers come, please, and receive our offering? Stand with me, please. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Alleluia, alleluia. And now, our Father, we just simply pause in this moment to thank You for this opportunity that is ours to present these, our offerings, to You. You understand our hearts. You know what makes us tick, Lord. You know the sincerity within us with which we come in this moment, and we pray it would be pleasing to You. Pour out the richness of Your love and Your blessing on all who are gathered here in a fashion, Lord, that as we leave this building, we'll know that we've come into Your presence. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's pray. Father, it is a changing and rapid moving world that we live in. And it seems that things that are on the market today that come out fresh and new are tomorrow obsolete. That's how quickly the world in which we live, Lord, changes right before our eyes. I know that one of Your servants has said, and as was recorded in Your scriptures, that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. But everything else is in a state of flux. So, Father, help us to be the kind of people who can respond to that culture in which we currently find ourselves in a fashion that seeks to show how relevant the gospel message truly is to the predicament that the world finds itself in. That indeed it has the power to change lives radically. It has the power to address the circumstances that we face that seem so daunting. But, Lord, we know that that requires a favorable response and a willing response from those on whom the gospel message comes to rest. And so I simply pray this morning as we gather in this building that all of those who are sitting in these chairs will be of folks who have given serious thought to the message of the gospel itself. And I mean that, Lord, in no threatening way. But rather, I pray that we would see that indeed the gospel is not a game that we play. The church, Lord, is not a toy that we tinker with. For the profoundness of what You have placed in our possession in terms of the message itself is that which makes the difference between life and death, not physically speaking, but certainly spiritually speaking. And so I pray as we look to your word, not just this morning, but all mornings, Lord, that we would give serious thought to what it proclaims, because it's wide and it's broad and it's deep and it's high, and it penetrates, as you tell us, even to the point of dividing soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and it has that capacity to judge the thoughts and attitudes of our hearts, that we might understand ourselves, even as those who profess the Christian faith, that we are in constant need to feed on your word, that we might grow and become deeper in our faith, that we might become light and salt of the world, that we may become vessels that can proclaim that which can radically change even the person who has fallen into the deepest pit of moral despair. I thank you for the closeness that we have as a fellowship here in NICTA. I thank you, Lord, for the openness of our congregation to give thought to your word, and not just what it says, but what it means. And maybe even more importantly, how it comes to apply in a practical way. What difference does it make, Lord? Because indeed it truly does make a difference. Bless us again once more with that knowledge that indeed we are your children, and of the awesome privilege that truly is. I pray that you would be working in the hearts and lives of each and every one here this morning, Lord. I pray in particular that you would be working in the midst of those whom we've mentioned earlier who are in need of prayer, those who are facing challenge in this moment. I am mindful of the Pierce family, whose lives have been shattered in this moment by a very sudden and unexpected death. And while it may be their experience today, Father, let us not forget that tomorrow it could be ours. It doesn't matter how healthy we are or how strong we think we are, we know that life itself is constantly a fragile experience. So bless us today with that knowledge of how close we need to stand to you, with you and beside you, each and every step of the way of our journey. Bless these people now who have come. May you speak through me, Lord, in a way that's truthful. May I be a reflection of what you have laid upon my heart at this time in accordance with your word. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'll turn in your hymn books to number 746, let's stand as we sing. He Keeps Me Singing, 746.
Thank you.
be seated. Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 to 26. So I say, let the Holy Spirit guide your lives. Then you won't be doing what your sinful nature craves. The sinful nature wants to do evil, which is just the opposite of what the Spirit wants. And the Spirit gives us desires that are the opposite of what the sinful nature desires. These two forces are constantly fighting each other. So you are not free to carry out your good intentions. But when you are directed by the Spirit, you are not under the obligation of the law of Moses. When you follow the desires of your sinful nature, the results are very clear. Sexual immorality, impurity, lustful pleasures, idolatry, sorcery, hostility, quarreling, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambition, dissension, divisions, envy, drunkenness, wild parties, and other sins like these. Let me tell you again, as I have before, that anyone living that sort of life will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the Holy Spirit produces this kind of fruit in our lives: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There is no law against these things. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have nailed the passions and desires of their sinful nature to his cross and crucified them there. Since we are living by the Spirit, let us follow the Spirit's leading in every part of our lives. Let us not become conceited or provoke one another or be jealous of one another. Like with the previous passage, only not to such a long extent, but it's going to take us a couple of weeks to unpack this particular text as well, so you're probably going to see it up there next week also. My mind is still spinning. My mind is still spinning with a question that Nancy asked. And it was a good question, Nancy. It's a fair question. And, you know, while I was reflecting, because I couldn't sing because I knew I was going to lose my voice, I was thinking about that, you know. Let me put it this way. What would church look like if we didn't have a hymn book and had to watch the words on a screen? What would church look like if we didn't have a choir? What would church look like if we didn't have an organist? You know, those are some of the things that in our minds we feel have to be there in order for there to be church. And while it's great to have them, and I hope we always have them, but we may not. I don't know if you've noticed, but some of them are getting older. You guys are too. And so am I. So,
what's that?
We're aging. Oh. Wait till you hear next week's message then. I'm not kidding you, it's already written. All right, contrasted influences. This speaks to the battle, the major battle that we fight as Christian people. You know, when we stop and think about it, just to sort of get things on the roll here, a lot of life is really experienced in that context of contrast. And what I mean when I say that is that there are many things about life which find their descriptions by way of comparison. The concept of light would have little relevance if it wasn't for the reality of darkness. What would it mean to speak of up if there was no down? To speak of being happy if there was no sadness? To speak of today if there was no tomorrow? And I know there is a sense in which this line of thought could be considered ridiculous, but that's because there's so much about life that we just take for granted. It just is. Dr. Ravi Zacharias, in one of the presentations that I watched, I can't remember if we watched this in Bible study or not, but he pointed out the fact that there is a danger sometimes in this kind of philosophical thinking, this abstract thinking, because it can lead one up the ladder of that abstract thinking to the point of becoming disconnected from reality. Does the light really go out in your refrigerator when you close the door? Or I like the illustration that he used of the man who asked the question one time in a gathering. He said, "How do I know that I'm even real?" And Ravi says, "Well, who will I say is asking?" You know, which I thought was a pretty interesting point for him to make. Nonetheless, life is as it is because there is an unquestionable design to it. A huge part of the argument for the reality of God actually revolves around this matter of design. It's not the whole argument. It might not even be the major point of the arguments that we have, but it certainly is a critical part of the argument, design. For if there is design, then I would suggest to you that logic dictates there needs to be a designer. I was actually quite surprised, I suppose, in some respects, when I watched a debate between Dr. John Lennox and well-known atheist Dr. Richard Dawkins. Lennox brought up the undeniable reality that life certainly has design to it, and Dawkins' response was that, no, it only appears as if it's designed. Now, that's pretty sketchy, I must confess, the absurd lengths that some people will go to avoid surrendering their unfounded positions is really baffling sometimes. We all bear guilt, by the way, in that regard as well. The point I'm asserting here is that the design of life finds much of its expression in this thing we're calling contrast this morning, and that generally speaking, it has to do in this case that we're dealing with in our text with whom and from where we get the direction, if you like, for the way we live our lives. Where does our direction come from? The governing statement of our text is found in the opening verse 16, which says, "So I say, let the Holy Spirit guide your lives, then you won't be doing what your sinful nature craves." Let the Holy Spirit guide your lives so that you won't be doing then what your sinful nature craves. So that's the contrast, being directed by the Holy Spirit or being directed by our own sinful natures. And sometimes it's very hard to distinguish between the two because we get so caught up in ourselves that I'm not sure we can always take ourselves out of the picture. Therein lies one of the big, big challenges of spiritual maturity. And it's a big challenge for all of us. So this idea of contrasting influences, I think, is one that speaks to a major challenge. Maybe, no, it is the primary challenge of the Christian life. It's what the Bible identifies as spiritual warfare, and it describes it in this way in the book of Ephesians, as Paul writes in verse 12 of the 6th chapter. He says, "For we are not fighting against flesh and blood enemies, but against evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world, against mighty powers in this dark world, and against evil spirits in the heavenly places." When unpacked, that description means the people of this world conduct their business on the basis of submission to unseen and unseeable influences. Now, at first consideration, I will confess we might be inclined to think that we cannot be held accountable for our actions, because if we are directed by these unseen influences, then how can we be held accountable? C.S. Lewis addresses this point, I think, masterfully. And he gives a little illustration of perhaps someone walking down the road and you see a person lying on the sidewalk. They've had an accident, they've fallen, whatever, and they're lying there and they're breathing, and he talks about some of the thoughts that will go through a person's mind in that particular circumstance. You might first of all think, "Oh, I better stop and help that person, do whatever I need to do to help them." And then you realize they're bleeding, and you might say to yourself, "Well, what if that person is HIV positive? Then I'm putting my own life in risk. Maybe I better not help that person. Maybe I better walk by and not help that person." And there are probably a whole host of other thoughts that could come to our minds, but at the end of the day, you need to decide which one of those influences you are going to submit to. Therefore, you and I are held accountable. Because even though there are influences that come to bear in the direction of our lives, at the end of the day, we are the ones who need to decide which of those influences we are going to submit to and therefore follow. The influence doesn't therefore force you to act one way or the other, but rather it brings to you decisions to be made, and to me. You know that old assertion of Flip Wilson? You remember Flip Wilson? The devil made me do it. It don't fly. It doesn't work. It doesn't apply. It's not the devil that made you do it. It might be the devil who influenced you to do something. But you choose, and I choose, and we will be held accountable, therefore, because of that. That being the case, we can now turn our attention to this matter of influence. In this regard, our text informs us by way of contrast. Verse 17. We've already seen it in verse 16, but here it is again. The sinful nature wants to do evil, which is just the opposite of what the Spirit wants. And the Spirit gives us desires that are opposite of what the sinful nature desires. Paul says these two forces, note the wording here, please, are constantly fighting each other. So you are not free to carry out your good intentions. Let me clarify at this point something that's very significant, because we could go down a couple of roads with this, and I would rather have us not go down the incorrect road. Some people think that Paul here is talking about what people experience before they become a Christian. I do not believe that's what Paul is talking about here. Paul is talking about the experience that a person has as a Christian. The challenge, the constant battle that we have inside ourselves with these influences that bring their pressure to bear upon us. Let me make two quick points. One, only Christians receive the Spirit of God. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Two, with the reception of the Spirit of God comes the heightened capacity to discern His goodness. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. I'm not going to read those texts. I just put them out there in case you want to check these things out. Please note, and I slowed down when I said this for purpose of emphasis, that I used the word capacity. This is important to note because even the person who has the Spirit of God, which means to say that even the person who makes that proclamation that he or she is a Christian, does not have to submit to the Spirit's influence, and in fact can find all kinds of ways to block or hinder the Spirit's influence sometimes, and maybe even oftentimes, even thinking that they're doing what God wants them to do, not able to discern between the voice of whether it's me that's speaking or whether it's God that's speaking. Hence, the battle of which we speak is the battle of a Christian. In fact, it is a very dangerous position to take when one thinks that simply by the fact of being a Christian that one will always do the right and God-led thing. I don't. And I doubt very much if you folks are any different than I am. I try, but sometimes I fail. And I believe it's fair to say sometimes you fail. Here I would suggest is an example of the Apostle Paul giving assent to this very fact in his own life as a Christian man for some time, as a very intelligent Christian man, might I add. Romans chapter 7, verses 14 and 15, we hear Paul share his internal struggle with us. This is what he says, and I quote, "So the trouble is not with the law, for it is spiritual and good. The trouble is with me. I am a human, a slave to sin. I don't really understand myself. For I want to do what is right, but I don't do it. Instead, I do what I hate." End of quote. There, I would suggest, is the mind of an honest person who understands the frailty of humanity and is therefore best positioned to allow the Spirit to penetrate with an effective influence. It's also the reason why I so much appreciated Anna's presentation yesterday, because she was being nothing but honest and sincere in what she said. And so I want to say to you, just by way of suggestion, do not trust any human being who lays claim to having mastered this whole battle. Be aware of those who boast of their own spiritual maturity, because it's usually accompanied by a critical and condescending attitude toward others. Such people are deceived in their own minds, thinking they have accomplished these things. That's not to say there isn't something that's called spiritual maturity. Indeed, there is, and we are called to pursue it. Every Christian is. Given what we have described, we can define spiritual maturity, if you like, as a quality of those who are recognized as people who demonstrate that they live a life which shows evidence that they are more submissive to the influence of the Spirit than they are in their submissiveness to the influence of the human nature, yours and mine. It is noteworthy, I believe, that in Scripture spiritual maturity is recognized by others more often than it is self-proclaimed. It's qualities that we see in other people. That's why Paul says, I don't even trust myself. I'll show you a quote in a minute. I don't even trust my own assessment of myself. Take a look at Acts chapter 6 and verse 3. I'm not suggesting you open your Bibles. You certainly can, but you don't have to. Acts chapter 6 and verse 3. Just to set the stage for you, this is a part where the church ran into a problem. There were needs that needed to be met, and there weren't enough folks involved in the leadership. The leadership wasn't organized in such a way as to meet those needs, and so they put in place people who would meet those needs. We, in particular in our denomination, often call them deacons. But I want us to take note how these deacons were chosen. Acts chapter 6 and verse 3 says this, "And so, brothers, select 7 men who are well-respected and full of the Spirit and wisdom." End of quote. These people did not come saying, "Hey, choose me. I'm a really good guy. I've got things all sorted out. I'm your man. I'm your woman. I'm your person." Whatever. Let me once again use Paul as an example. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. Listen to what Paul says. And he's saying it about himself. "As for me, it matters very little how I might be evaluated by you or any human authority." People's lives. No, you don't. You are an agent for that whom God seeks to use. But in that thought of puffed upness, it can cause one to think that one possesses that power, which when simply delivered can change another's standing with God. And therefore the egocentric nature of sin feeds off of this very kind of personal power food, if I might put it that way. Why do you think that after all of these years, we have never been able to develop a political system which is corruption-free? Never. Not one. Because even though the system itself may be a good system, the sinfulness of human beings will always gravitate somewhere along the line toward using that political structure for personal advantage. That's what sin does. And, you know, I don't see how anybody could ever dispute that. There is massive evidence out there to support that fact. And the church is not exempt. So I'm not saying it's just out there. It's in here, too. It's in here, too, and it's in you, too. That's a band, isn't it? Anyway, all right, enough of that. Grace says the power of the gospel is in the package, not the person delivering it. In grace, God is saying, I want you to get over yourself. I want you to take this powerful message that I've placed in your trust. I want you to be so concerned about the welfare of others that you can pull yourself out of the way and make every effort to deliver this package with grace. Because you are not the enabler. Grace is. Grace will plant this powerful message in a manner and a location where it can be most effective. And if you can't do that, then I believe God would say, you're a hindrance to me. Think I'm exaggerating? Let me give you a prime example from Scripture. A point which Jesus made ever so clearly. First of all, to the religious leaders of the day, that's always the way it is, by the way, folks. Jesus always has his harshest words for the religious leaders of the day because guess what? They distort things to bring power and recognition to themselves. It's exactly what happens in Scripture.
And so we hear Jesus saying this to the religious leaders in Matthew 23 and verse 13. What sorrow awaits you, teachers of the law, and you Pharisees, which was a category of religious leadership. The Pharisees were a very strict category. He says, hypocrites, for you shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You won't go in yourself, and you don't let others go in either. You become so rigid, if I can paraphrase this and sort of make a comment on it, you become so rigid in your approach that you don't even realize that you're not in the kingdom yourself, and because you expect others to live up to those rigid regulations, you keep them from going in too. Because there's no grace. There's no room for error, which is what grace is all about, thankfully and fortunately for you and for me. I'll give you another example, and I plan to use this one this afternoon in a little different way, but you've heard me use this many times. I think of Peter, good old Peter, certainly highlighted in Scripture. You may remember the encounter that he had with Jesus, or I should say Jesus had with him, in Matthew chapter 16, where, and I'm going to put this in my own words, you know, there's this conversation that goes on between Jesus and his disciples, and Jesus says to his disciples, "What are the people on the street saying about me? Who do they understand me to be? Well, you know, some say you're this and some say you're that. But what about you? Who do you say that I am?" And Peter in that moment makes a profound proclamation, which I suspect it was probably one of those moments when he said, "Did that really come out of my mouth?" He said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, he didn't actually say this word, but he said, "Bingo." I'm putting in my own expression. "Bingo, Peter, you got it. You got it right." And so, to put it literally, it says, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of John, for this has not been revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven." So imagine that, this profound realization that Peter comes to as God actually reveals to him the true nature of who Jesus is. Good guy, you are Peter, which in Greek is Petros, which in English means rock. So there is a play on words that's taking place there. You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not conquer it. Awesome, Peter. Big mark, star on the top. Got it 100% right. And then we come down a few verses. Now this is Peter. We come down to verse 23 of Matthew 16. Listen to what Jesus says to Peter now. "Get behind me, Satan, because you are a dangerous trap to me. You are not seeing things merely from a human point of view." Sorry, "you are seeing things merely from a human point of view and not from God's." Now, my thought on that particular text is this. If Peter, who is so praised in this moment by Jesus, can but minutes later